Hello again. Everybody who moves onto the farm in Ava, the farm gives them a tree, just as a little sapling, and you can plant it in your yard, and it's like a welcome to the farm gift. And when we moved onto the farm, they gave us a Japanese maple, and the thing was like stunted, like they had bought the cheapest Japanese maple they could possibly find, or I don't know, that, or maybe that was the only one that the garden store had. But the thing was like hardly any leaves and was already like growing sideways. And my dad was with us at the time to help us move in, and he said, I'll plant it. And so he just dug a hole in the yard and stuck it in the yard and watered it a little bit. And he said, I don't know if that's actually going to take, but he put it in the ground anyway. And over the years, the thing did only what its DNA had programmed it to do. We didn't do any watering, we didn't do any fertilizing, because we thought this thing's probably going to die anyway. But over the years, it just did what its DNA knew to do, which was to take advantage of the rain that fell on it and the sun that shined, and the thing straightened up and leaves came out, and now it's like 20 feet tall, beautiful leaves every spring and autumn. And if you went to that tree and you asked, like, what was your testimony? What did you do? How did you get through this? All it would say was, it was in my DNA. And I just did what I was created to do, which was to grow towards the light and take advantage of what the Lord has blessed me with. And I think that that would be all of our testimonies. Like, none of us have figured out a cheat code to this walk in Christ. None of us have figured out how to fix ourselves or how to fix other people's situations, and all that we really can do is just do what the divine DNA inside us programs us to do, which is to take advantage of the rain that falls on the ground and to grow up towards the light. And so that's, I think that is what John was talking about this morning in the conversation we had with Ezekiel yesterday. He didn't have like a super secret way to get around the infirmities that he's in or anything miraculous that God has done physically, but yet the DNA is in him, and he's just been growing towards the light, and has, despite the physical outworkings and how little hope we had for that tree physically, it did what it was programmed to do, and he's doing what God's divine nature in him has programmed him to do, and he's growing towards the light. And so what you look at naturally is not a proper reflection of what is going on in the spirit with the DNA that God has planted inside us. And I want to kind of talk about that a little bit this morning. I've got to preach off my phone again because John put me on the spot and I hadn't printed anything out to talk off of. In between talking about flavor, this has been something that's been on my heart, and I'm not going to talk about the flavors this morning. I want to talk about things God knows. And you immediately will say, well, God knows everything, and I agree with you. God is omniscient and he knows all things. But there are specific things in the Bible, if you look through, you'll find out specific things that God says he knows. And I think it's not that he needs to remind himself that he knows, it's that he wants to remind us that there's specific things that he knows, so that we know that he knows, so that we know that he's specifically conscious of these things that he talks about. And it's not just like a vague cloud of general knowledge in his mind, like I have things in my mind that I don't know, or I don't remember that I know until there's a situation. And then I'm like, oh, I read something about that once, or I did that once. And so there's things that you know that you don't like commonly think about until suddenly the situation arises. And then that pops back into your mind and your memory. And so God, he doesn't just want us to know that he's got things that are in his vague past somewhere. He wants us to know that he's actively remembering and actively knows these things. And of course, you could read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so he says, all things. That was Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. He says, all things are open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God doesn't just have vague general knowledge of your life. God has specific observation of your life. He's looking and he's involved and he knows every single detail of what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in Zeke's life. He knew what was happening with that tree that we were given that looked so stunted. And so he's not just in his participation in your life. He's not just like an absentee landlord who gets a report every once in a while. The drains are broken, or the lawn needs mowing or something. He's not like somebody who's miles off and just receiving reports. Like, we have a house in Georgia. We used to live in Georgia, in the town of Macon, and we have a house there, and we have it rented out. And Michael Wallace, who used to live at Blueberry, I don't know if any of you remember Howard and Michael Wallace. Michael Wallace manages the property for us. That's what he does for a living, is he's a landlord, and he owns a bunch of apartments and rents them out to for government housing. But in addition to doing that, he manages our property as well. And so I really have very little idea of what's going on in my house, unless Mike calls me up and says, hey, Matt, we need to replace the roof, send money. And then the rest of the time, no, I don't know what's happening. Money appears in my bank account every month. And then he calls me up every once in a while and says, hey, the well, need to replace something in the well, need to replace the roof, whatever it is. And I send money back, and he takes care of it. And so but God is not like me. I am an absentee landlord, and every once in a while I get a report. But that's not how God is with our lives. God is not just sitting up there waiting for something to break and then saying, oh, okay, thank you for informing me. I'll send a fix. God is actually in every moment of the day involved in our lives and wants to be involved in our lives. And so there's specific things that God knows that's not just general knowledge, but actual participation in our lives. And we're going to flip over to Psalm 103. Which is where I'll be most of the time. Okay, I'm going to start reading at verse 1, but I'll stop at a certain point. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Here's some good benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. What if you had a job with those benefits? That'd be a pretty good job, right? That's the job that we have in the Spirit. Those are the benefits that we get from our spiritual employment, walking in the Lord, outworking the things that he instructs us to do, being obedient, and he, on his side, provides these job benefits. The Lord, verse 6, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And I'll pause there and talk about that a little bit. So it says, God says that he's slow to anger. That doesn't mean that he won't ever get angry. That just means that the scales, as far as God is concerned, tip more onto the side of grace and mercy than they do onto the side of anger. And so there should be a healthy fear of the Lord, understanding that he does not preclude him getting angry. And so there should be a certain amount of fear in our lives that we do not want to make God angry, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so if we are not walking in what the Lord has commanded us to walk in, then these benefits that the Lord has said are for those who are employed by him, those who are trading with what he's given them, these benefits don't apply. And instead, we get God who's angry with us because we're not doing what we've been instructed to do. But the scales tip more to the side of mercy. And so he doesn't quickly get angry, and we're not walking a tightrope where if one little issue that we slip up in and God is suddenly angry with us. He's slow to anger and quick to mercy. And so we're dealing with a God who prefers to be merciful unless for a long, long time we despise his mercy and continue to move in our stubborn and hard-hearted ways. And in that case, he's justifiably angry with us. But he says here, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He has more mercy than you can need and more mercy than you can understand, abundant in mercy. And I think that this is good because I tend to be judgmental. I move to judge situations most times faster than God moves to judge situations. And so I'm appreciative of God's mercy because A, God is showing mercy on situations that I'm judging. While I'm busy judging, he's busy being merciful. But B, he's being merciful on my judgmentalism. And so what I'm looking at in these situations, I look at situations and I'm like, God, you ought to do something about that. And I pray, God, intervene. God, fix that situation. And I'm trying to tell God how he ought to move in situations that I observe. And he said, you know what I'm doing? I'm being merciful. You know what I'm doing? I'm being gracious. And then he says to me, you know what I'm doing with you? I'm being merciful because you're trying to tell me what to do, and I'm God. And the fact that I haven't got mad with you trying to tell me, God, what to do indicates how much mercy I have. So, you know, if you're the boss of a company and somebody comes in and tries to tell you how to run the company, you wouldn't take to that very kindly. So God, being the God of the universe, would be within his rights to not be happy with me telling him how to run the universe, or telling him how to run the church, or telling him how to run other people's lives, or even my life. But he says, because I am so abundant in mercy, I can handle your judgmentalism. I can handle your obstinacy. I can handle your stubbornness. And I can show you the same kind of mercy that I'm showing in those situations that you want me to act on right now and fix right now. The mercy goes both ways. The mercy applies to the situations that I'm trying to judge, and the mercy applies to me, even in my judgmentalism. And so the fact that God does not move quickly to fix things that I want to fix is a testimony to me of how patient I ought to be, that I should have the same kind of patience and the same kind of grace and mercy in situations that God shows in grace in situations, because I need that for my own self. There's verse 6 here. It says, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And the way that I would like execution to be happening is like execution in the Old Testament. Like, my kind of execution is like, let's just cut that off right now. Or like a SWAT team, you know how they go, execute, execute, and then they bash down the door and they come in through the door. Pew, 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 pew. Like, that's the kind of execution that I would like God to have. Like, could we do this quickly? Could you just break through the door and smash down this situation? But that's not the kind of execution that this word means. The word the Lord executeth, it means he implements. And so there's a process when you implement something. It's something that takes time to go through and set out the process of this is how this implementation will take place. Often in my job, I implement new systems, or I implement new software, or I implement new processes in a company, and all of those things have to happen slowly. Everybody says that things should improve and things should be better, and they're all very keen on things improving, and then when you change things, they're like, oh, I liked it better how it was to begin with. And so when you go in to implement something in a company or to change the software or systems or the way people do things, you have to kind of go in slowly and gently and say, this is going to be a process. We're not going to like break everything all at once. Some things will change, but we're going to change slowly across time, and gradually you'll see that we're implementing the things that we said we were going to do. And God says, through a process, I will implement righteousness and judgment for those that are oppressed. And so it's not that he doesn't see that there are problems, but his implementation tactic isn't to just go in and smash everything down. His implementation tactic is to turn those problems into righteousness. And so the things that you feel like you've been pressed down, you've been oppressed, you've been got physical problems, you've got spiritual problems, God says, I know that you're oppressed. I know that you're pressed down. I know that you're struggling under the weight of something. But what I'm doing through that is I'm implementing righteousness and judgment for all those that are oppressed. And the word judgment is interesting as well. We have this concept of judgment that we think judgment means punishment because it comes through in the court system so much that the judge says, you know, this is a decision that I've made. This is your prison sentence. Judgment is handed down from the jury and the judge reads it. And so judgment to us is like a decision in a situation that brings guilt or innocence. But what God means when he says judgment, judgment is, if you look it up a little better in the Hebrews, judgment is the restoring of a balance. When Adam sinned, first of all, he lost his ability to judge. He lost his ability to tell right from wrong. And so the scales tipped because of Adam's sin. The scales tipped onto mankind always choosing what's wrong. And so they had no ability to choose what was right, and they lost their ability to judge. They lost their ability to tell what was right or wrong in any situation. And when God says he's going to implement judgment, he's restoring the balance so that we can tell what's right and what's wrong. So implementing righteousness means that we're always choosing right, and implementing judgment means that we know the difference between right and wrong, because if you don't have that judgment and your ability to discern and judge in each situation, then you can't tell what's right and wrong. Adam lost that, and through the Lord Jesus, that gets restored to us, the ability to judge in any situation, not to say, well, you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, but to find out what the will of God is in any situation, what's right and what's wrong, to judge and to discern. And one of the spirits of the Lord, it says, is the spirit of judgment. And that doesn't mean the spirit of punishment. That means the spirit of you being able to discern right from wrong. And so God says to you here, the Lord implements righteousness and the ability for you to discern right from wrong when you're oppressed. So when you're down is the time that you're learning. When you're under pressure is the time that you're learning. That's when the implementation process is happening, is when you're feeling like you're not on the top of your game, and where's all the blessings, where's all the benefits? God says that in this process of you being down, I'm implementing. And so thanks be to God, that who always causes us to triumph, that there's an implementation that's going on. And then he goes on and he says, well, actually, before I go on, if God were as changeable as we think he is with his love and his mercy, we would consider him nowadays to be mentally unstable, because we have this perception of God that I messed up, he hates me. I did something good today, he loves me. I thought an evil thought, he hates me. I made someone a cup of coffee, he loves me. And so we have this opinion of God that his attitude towards us changes based on the things that we do and the things that we think. And so if somebody were that unstable, I don't know if you all, if over here you do, or the little girls do, like in England growing up, they had this thing with daisies and they would pull the petals off. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And like whichever one it ended up would be how they would decide on whether this crush actually loved them or not. And we have this opinion of God that on any given day, he's like, I love you, I don't love you, I love you, I don't. We have this opinion of God that he's so changeable that that based on things that we do, his attitude towards us changes. And that's that we don't serve a God who is that changeable and who is that indecisive about his love and his mercy towards us. He is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And so when God pulls the petals off the daisy, it's, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. God doesn't change based on your actions or thoughts on any given day. And I think we can see that manifested in the parable of the prodigal son, that us in sin is the son outside the house. The father didn't love either of those sons any less when they were outside the house than in the house, but they separated themselves from the benefits of the relationship with the father. And so that's us in sin, is not unloved by God, but unable to receive the benefits that God says here. We take ourselves out of employment, we take ourselves out of the job that he has tasked us with, and so because of that, we lose all the job benefits. And so he still loves us. He still is sitting there in his house saying, I wish my son would come back. I wish I could embrace my son. And you notice that when the prodigal son is still a long way off, what does the father do? He runs to the prodigal son. And so that's the kind of heart that the father has towards us, is not, let me sit here and wait in judgment until you come back. The heart of the father is, as soon as I cease, I'm turning in repentance from you. I run towards you to restore you back to the benefits of the relationship that you had with me. There's no, the sons are not, neither of the sons is cut off from inheritance because of what they did. Both of the sons are welcomed back, or would have been welcomed back into the house if they had come. We think that God's angry at us, but more often it's us who are angry at God. And so that separates the relationship, is not his attitude towards us, it's our attitude towards him. Keep your fingers here in Psalm 103, and we're going to go to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. I think that's what you say. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I still have a little song that goes in my head. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And so Habakkuk here is asking the Lord. He's saying, Lord, why are you not more focused on doing things with problems? Why are you, God, not more focused on dealing with situations that I observe? Habakkuk has observed that there are good men who are being taken advantage of by evil men. And I think that's a situation that goes on inside my heart all the time. I have a good man inside me, and then I have an evil man inside me. And the evil man takes advantage of the good man. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He says that the law was exceeding sinful, and the evil man that was inside me took advantage of that, and by that slew me. And so there's this conflict that goes on inside us all the time, where there's the man of sin who takes advantage of the man of the Spirit, and God is, and the prophet here is asking God the question, like, why don't you fix it? Why don't you do something about that? And he asks questions about it in several verses, so you can read through the chapter. He's questioning God. God does not mind you questioning him. God is not intimidated by you questioning. He's not intimidated. He wasn't intimidated yesterday when we were asking, why don't you heal Ezekiel? He's not intimidated by you saying, like, God, why hasn't this situation been dealt with yet? So feel free to question God. He's stable enough in his omnipotence that you can ask him your questions. And he may give you an answer, he may not, but feel free to ask him. We teach our children, we often say to Ryan, when we go into these conversations with grown-ups, ask them questions, because questions are the beginning of dialogue. You start out every day, how are you doing today? That's the beginning of dialogue, right? That indicates, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to talk to you about something. How has your week been? You find out something about their life. How has your job been? How are you doing in your health? And so we ask questions because we want to start a dialogue, and that's us indicating God to God, I want to talk to you, God. And we ask him things because we want relationship with him and we want him to talk back to us. But God doesn't always answer our questions with answers. Sometimes he answers our questions with questions. And he'll ask back at us, what are you doing? How are you doing? How is your heart in all this? How is your attitude in all this? And while we're asking him, why aren't you dealing with this situation? He's asking you, why are you feeling this way about it? And so he talks back to us with questions. And Habakkuk in chapter 2 says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And so Habakkuk, having asked all these questions, says, I'm going to wait for the answer, and the answer might be that I'm the problem. The answer might be that there's something going on inside me that God wants to deal with. And so when you ask God, you have to be willing for the answer to come to you with some reproof, something that you need to change, that this situation isn't about the situation. The situation is about how you're looking at it. And so he said, I'll watch and I'll wait, and I will see, how am I going to receive when God points something back at me? When I'm pointing at the situation, God points back at me. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And so the answer that comes to Habakkuk is, first of all, this is a process of time. First of all, this may take some time. This implementation process, this thing that we want, execute, 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 this thing, God answers Habakkuk and says, this is going to take some time. You've got to wait for it. And then he answers Habakkuk and he says, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. If you're proud in a situation and you go into the situation, I have an answer, God. I have a solution, God. Here's what you should do, God. You could fix my brother this way. You can fix my relationships this way. His soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. And so God immediately says, get down. Get down. Get down on your knees and pray for the situation. Get down on your knees and pray for yourself. Because anytime there's pride, automatically you're not right in the situation. And the final thing that he says is the cornerstone of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. And so in the answer that comes back to you when you're asking God, why, the answer that comes back to you is that your life depends on faith. Your life depends on you believing God in the situation, despite it not happening how you want to see it happen. And so is that not really the cornerstone of the whole New Testament, that the just do not live by the law, which was the Old Testament, the just in the New Testament live by faith. And that was what Martin Luther heard, and that was what he wrote in his thesis that he nailed to Wittenberg church door, which started the whole Protestant Reformation, was he heard pounded into his head over and over again in the middle of the thunderstorm, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. And so God is saying that the answer that comes back to you is, if you got everything answered the way you wanted right when it was asked, what need would there be for faith? If you could go into God in a situation and say, God, fix it. And God was like, yes, sir. And he fixed it exactly how you wanted it. There'd be no faith involved for you, right? And so God says, you can ask me. You can ask me questions. You can come humbly before me, because if you come arrogantly before me, your soul is definitely going to die. If you come humbly before me and ask me the questions, be prepared for me to say, wait and believe. Be prepared for God to say, wait and trust, because the just live by faith. They don't live by immediate answers. They live by faith. And it's not that God won't answer. God says, I will implement righteousness and judgment, but maybe not on your timetable. Maybe not when you think it's going to happen. So back to Psalm 103. And to demonstrate God's timetable, that prophecy that Habakkuk is prophesying there, the just shall live by faith, that prophecy did not get fulfilled until 600 years after he prophesied it. And so God is not obliged to do something on our timetables. Habakkuk sat and watched and asked God for an answer, and the answer that God gave him wasn't even for him. The answer that God gave him was for the coming of the Lord Jesus 600 years later. And so God may put an answer in your life that is not for you, it's for the people that you deal with, or for the future generations that are coming. And God says, my timetable requires faith, regardless of whether you see the outcome in your lifetime or not. And I hope and I pray and I believe that the answer will be in the lifetimes of all those of you who are sitting here. But I know that my granddad thought that it would come in his lifetime, and it didn't. And my dad's getting on a bit now. Don't send him this message. But the promises of God are yea and amen outside of our timetables. It's hard to fit things into our timetables when we're dealing with an eternal God who sees the end from the beginning and sees how everything needs to line up over the periods of time for everything to be fulfilled, and yet at the same time to keep our faith and our firmness and our assurance and our confidence in him that he's going to finish that which he started. He goes on in verse 9. He says, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. The word chide, it's an interesting word. It's not saying God is going to give up on us. And I think that's been interpreted this way sometimes, that he will not always chide means that at some point he'll give up. But that's not what this is saying. The word chide actually is also translated lie in wait. So what it's saying here is that God is not setting traps for us. God has not set up these situations in order to get us to question, in order to get us to sin. If we could rephrase that with a better translation of the word chide, the Lord will not set traps for us. And so God is not bringing you into situations for you to fall. God is not bringing you into situations for you to sin. God is bringing you into situations for you to believe and for you to trust and for you to obey. And so he sets up these situations. And the fact that he says he will not lie in wait indicates that at some point there's going to be an outcome that's the outcome that we expect. There's not always waiting. There's not always having to live in faith, because at some point hope deferred makes the heart sick. And at some point that heart sickness, God says, I'll come in and I'll heal and I will bring in the actual fulfillment of the thing that you're waiting for. And so it's not something that goes on forever. For just until God is ready to bring in the implementation. And like Brother Buddy used to say, we don't have to endure forever, we just have to endure until the end. And so God, he's not always going to lie in wait, neither will he keep his anger forever. And you'll notice there that that word, his anger, is not actually even in there. If you have King James, you'll see that those words are italicized. So he's not going to keep forever. It means he's not going to make you wait forever. That God has a timeline that he's working on, that's a timeline that will be implemented, where righteousness will be restored and judgment will be restored. And so God, he's saying, I'm not always going to set these things up for you. I'm not always going to set up these situations for you to pull you into and make you trust and make you believe. At some point, the thing that you're trusting for and the thing that you're believing for will happen. And I think that's a beautiful thing about God and a wonderful thing about God, that he is a promise-keeping God. He is a God who always does the things that he said he will do. God today is being successful. God is not failing in any of the things that he said he would do. And so when we read scriptures like this, he says, I'm not going to make you keep waiting forever. I'm not going to make you always have to come back and say, why God, how long God, when God. Don't be afraid of questioning him, but understand at the same time that he is a covenant and a promise-keeping God, and he won't set up these situations for you forever, and he won't keep you waiting forever. He hath not dealt with us, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Are you happy about that this morning? All of us, I think, could say, God is dealing with me. Could everybody this morning agree that God is dealing with us? I'll tell you what God is not doing. He is not dealing with us according to our sin. And so when we say God is dealing with us, we need to be careful to understand that God's dealings are not sin-based dealings. God's dealings are holiness-based dealings. And so the man that he's dealing with is the new man. The man that he has stopped dealing with is the old man. So there is no dealing of God with the man of sin. There's dealing of God with the man of God. That's the man that he makes an agreement with, and that's the man that he works with in your life. That's the man that he strengthens, and that's the man that he equips. So what he's doing is he is equipping one side of the conflict to be stronger to fight against the other side of the conflict. Paul in Colossians, I think, says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. That word lust is a terrible translation. Much better would be desire. The flesh desires against the spirit, and the spirit desires against the flesh. So that there's a pulling in both directions. The flesh is pulling one way, and the spirit is pulling the other way. And God is equipping one side of that tug of war with his power and his provision and his strength. And he says, I am equipping the man of the spirit so that you have the strength to win the battle with the man of sin. Because if there's this conflict going on and the spirit is desiring against the flesh and the flesh is desiring against the spirit, one of them has to be stronger to win this tug of war, right? Otherwise, nothing ever happens. And God's already said, don't look at me and think that nothing's ever going to happen. God's already said, this won't happen. This won't last forever. This conflict that you're in, this struggle that you're in, doesn't last forever. So that means that one side has to win. Otherwise, we're at a Mexican standoff or we're at a stalemate. And the flesh and the spirit are always like deadlocked and nothing's happening. God says that's not always going to be that way. And how do we prevent it from being that way? We strengthen the man of the spirit so that he can defeat the man of the flesh. One side has to be stronger than the other side for this conflict to end. And God says, here's what I do. I deal with the man of the spirit. I equip him. I strengthen him. I forgive his iniquities, I heal his diseases, I redeem his life from destruction, I crown him with loving kindness, I satisfy his mouth with good things so that the youth is renewed like the eagles, I implement righteousness and judgment, and God says, I do this for the new man. I am not dealing with the old man. I am not dealing with you on the basis of your sin. I am dealing with you on the basis of the man that lives inside you, who is God's holy presence and God's holy DNA in your life that does what it's programmed to do. It grows towards the light. So as John was talking to us this morning about not failing of the grace of God, don't fail of those things that God is planting into the new man, those things that God is equipping you with so that the new man is stronger than the man of the flesh and that desire, that tug of war, is won by the man of the spirit. He says here, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We do not get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. We get mercy. we get grace, we get equipping, we get strengthening, we get healing, we get righteousness, we get the ability to decide right from wrong. And God says, I deal with that in the spiritual man. So when you say God is dealing with me, don't have the mindset that God dealing with you means that you've sinned. God dealing with you is him doing what he needs to do so that in the future, you don't sin. In the future, you have the strength not to sin because the spiritual man has been built up so much that the tug of war with the man of the flesh becomes a no contest. It's like I remember back in England, which is where I was born before we moved to any farms, we had a school day. I was in a semi-public school. And we had a school day where the parents would come and the kids would do races and three-legged races and like play cricket and things, that very English things that went on in the school. One of the things that we would do was we would do a dads against students tug of war, which obviously was like completely inequitable because we were all like 6 and 7 and 8 years old. My dad pulled me out of the school when I was 9 and we went to the land for a little while. So I would have been less than 9. And so were we all, because it was only an elementary school. And so they get set up this tug of war, and there's all the dads out there who are pretending like they're pulling as hard as they can, but really not, because they don't want to like haul all the kids over the line like in the first 30 seconds. So the dads obviously have to win because they're dads and like we're macho men, but they have to win very slowly. Because they don't want to like crush all of their poor children. And so God wants this to be as inequitable of a contest as those school time tug of wars, that what God strengthens the spiritual man so much that when a temptation comes to you and what would previously have been like, wow, this is tough and I got to bring my thoughts captivity into obedience and I need to pray for strength to not judge this situation, suddenly all of a sudden what was such a huge struggle, the spiritual man has been strengthened so much that that thing just passes by and doesn't even bother you. And so what God is doing when he says, I'm not dealing with you according to your sin and I'm not rewarding you according to your iniquities, what he's doing is he's strengthening the spiritual man so much that things that used to be sin and iniquity in our lives suddenly are not even a temptation. And I think that that's probably the best benefit of all, is that I don't continue to need the benefit of forgiveness, and I don't continue to need the benefit of God looking past my sins and looking past my iniquities, because those things that I used to struggle with, now I don't struggle with. He's dealt with me on the basis of the new man, not on the basis of the old man. And my choices have changed, my decision-making has changed, my opinions have changed, my thought processes have changed, because he's dealt with me on the basis of the new man. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As the heaven is high above the earth, oh, I skipped over a lot, but that's probably fine. As the heavens are high above the earth, it's interesting because we know that the heavens actually come all the way down to the earth. Where does the sky begin? Well, the sky really begins like as soon as you're up above the earth, right? There's not like a line. If I'm on the top of a stepladder, am I at the sky? If I'm in a plane, am I in the sky? If I'm in a rocket, am I in the sky? Really, as soon as you're separated from the earth, you're in the sky, because you're no longer connected to the earth. So God is, first of all, with that picture, God is telling us, my mercy begins right where you are. My mercy begins where your feet have to walk every day. My mercy begins as low down as you are. My mercy reaches down there. But he also says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. So his mercy starts low, but it reaches also as high as you want to go. And I'm going to get a little bit sciencey, so hang with me here. Scientists generally agree that the universe is not infinite. They generally agree that there is an outside edge to the universe. So if you were to say God's mercy is as high as the heavens, and you would say, where does God's mercy stop? Scientists would agree that at some point the universe stops. And so you could go up from the earth a certain amount of distance, and you would get to the edge of the universe. And so you could say, well, God's mercy in the picture of the universe has a limit. But what actually is happening is the universe is expanding infinitely fast. And so by the time you got to where you thought the edge of the universe was, the edge of the universe would have expanded so much further that you would have multiple more universes to go, and you still would never get to the end of it. And so I know you've probably all heard, maybe you haven't, maybe this is the first time you've heard it, that the speed of light is the maximum speed limit of the universe, and that nothing in the universe can go faster than the speed of light. And so you would think to yourself, well, if I went as fast as the speed of light, I could at some point get to the edge of the universe, because the universe can't actually be expanding faster than the speed of light because there's gravity in it, and so it must be going slower than the speed of light, and at some point, given enough time, I could catch up to the end of the universe. But that's not actually true. The statement that the speed of light is the fastest thing in the universe, it should really be stated that the speed of light is the fastest thing we can measure in the universe. Because the speed of light is only the maximum speed in our own measuring frame of reference. And so anywhere that you go and you measure, that is as fast as you will be able to measure things. But that doesn't mean that that's as fast as things can go. There's, Einstein had two laws, the law of special relativity, which relates to you and things that you can measure in your own reference frame. And then he had the law of general relativity, which relates to the whole universe. And the laws that govern the whole universe, and not just the laws that govern you. And the laws that govern the whole universe do not have any restriction on the speed that things can go in the universe. And so God, in his wisdom in this whole universe, has said that as much as you can measure, there's a limit to how much you can measure, but there's no limit to how fast God can expand his mercy. And so you'll send out a rocket ship that goes to the speed of light, it goes at the speed of light, and you'll say, well, at some point, I'll hit the extent of God's mercy. And when you get to where you think God's mercy ends, by that time, he has already expanded it infinitely further beyond where your little rocket ship was able to get to. And that's not to say that we should experiment with how far we can push the limits of God's mercy. Because God's mercy, if you're going to push the limits of God's mercy, you would have to go downwards. Because that's where his mercy stops. His mercy begins at the earth. But his mercy extends to high above the heavens. And so what this is saying is that God's ability to take you far beyond in the spirit where you ever thought you could get to, farther than you thought you could measure in the spirit, he has boundless space for you to expand into and boundless realms for you to explore in his mercy, but you have to leave the earth to do it. You've got to get above the beginning of his mercy. The beginning of his mercy is our day-to-day lives where we are in contact with dirt, we're in contact with the flesh, we're in contact with sin. And his mercy begins there, but as soon as we get up off the earth, his mercy extends far, far, far above where our minds can comprehend and where we can measure. And that's the mercy that takes us through to the fulfillment of all the things that he's promised. That's the mercy that takes us through to the implementation of our high calling of God in Christ Jesus that we press towards. We press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling, not pressing down further into sin and further into degradation, but moving up into his mercy that goes far beyond where human minds are even to comprehend and calculate. As the heavens is great above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And I mentioned at the beginning that there should be a healthy fear of God in our lives, that we recognize that living tarnished by the earth, living tarnished by the contamination of sin and the contamination of the flesh nature, when that much mercy is available to us, when there's so much mercy available to us and we continue to live contaminated by the sin and contaminated by the flesh that's in our lives, God's mercy at that point is not the mercy that takes us out into the far reaches of the galaxy. God's mercy at that point is just coming right down to the earth and saying, come on, you're better than this. Come on, there's more than this. And if you're stuck in that, if you're stuck in that quagmire and you're stuck in that association with the nature of sin, there should be a healthy respect and a healthy fear of God that, God, I can't stay here. I don't want to offend your spirit, and I don't want there to be anything in the relationship between us, Lord, because I know that you haven't called me to be a man who's stuck down here in the flesh. You haven't called me to be a man who's stuck down here in the sin. And so you reach out to God for his mercy to lift you up out of that realm of sin that you've become stuck in, understanding that that's not his goal for you. That's not the calling on your life. It's not, we're not saints of God who are called to walk and be stuck on the earthly realms. We're called to rise higher. We're called to rise to the edges of the universe and to as far as his mercy can take us. And the mercy is extended towards those that fear him, towards those that are concerned and carefully observant not to keep contaminated in the things of this world, not to keep tarnished by the things of sin, but instead to let him lift us up into the spirit. Hope that made sense. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. And this ties into the exact same observation of the universe. I've heard this preached that as far as the east is from the west means that we go in a circle. But if I stand right here and I were to go in a circle around the earth, guess where I would end up? Right back where I started, right? So if you take that and you say he's removed the sins as far as the east is from the west, and you take that as being a circle, your sins are going to end up right back at your feet again. But if you take east from the west in a flat plane, if you could measure it, you all realize the earth is round, right? I don't think we have flat earthers here. Maybe we do, but I'm a round earther. So if you take a step, by the time you take one step, if gravity didn't work, and if I could just take a step, by the time I take one step, I would be 1/100th of a millimeter above the earth, because that's the curvature of the earth. And if the earth wasn't pulling me down on my first step, I would be 1/100th of a millimeter above the earth. By the time I had walked a mile, I would be 8 inches above the earth. And so the curvature of the earth is approximately 8 inches per mile. So if you went east from west and you weren't stuck down by gravity, which God is not, right? Because his mercy extends high above the heavens, infinitely far above the heavens. So he's not limited by the gravity of the earth. That's us who are like contaminated by sin and contaminated by the flesh. But he says, if the way that I have taken your sin is not in a circle, the way that I have taken your sin is to take it as far away as the east is from the west horizontally. And so what we said previously was that if you got to the edge of the universe, you would find out at the edge of the universe that you were no longer at the edge of the universe, because it would have expanded out infinitely far beyond where you thought the edge was. And that's how far God takes your sin away. God takes your sin away in a distance and in a direction that it will never, ever return to you, because there is no circle. He takes it away. You're all the way over there, and your sin is all the way over there, because as soon as you get up into the spirit, the directions that you can move in are now more dimensions than what you can move in when you're stuck on the earth. We struggle here in our natural right to move in the vertical direction. So we're two-dimensional creatures. We can move forwards and we can move side to side, but this dimension is really hard for us because gravity always pulls us down. But God is not limited by that. And so God says, I have another dimension, and I will move you in one direction, and I will move your sin in the other direction. And so there's a separation that God brings in through his divine power that moves in a direction that we are unable to move in by ourselves. You saw me try it. Like, I think I should be 1/100th of a millimeter above the ground, but I'm back on the ground. I'm walking. I should be getting up above the ground now, but I'm not. I'm stuck down in the ground because that's my natural capability. But in the spirit, God has a capability of lifting us up above the level that we were, taking us one way and taking our sin back the other way. And you know, one of the other effects of gravity is that it's related to distance. And so the closer you are to something that's big, the more it attracts you. And so that's the way it is with our sin, that the closer we are to our sin, the more attractive it is to us. And God says, here's what I'll do. I'll take your sin far that way, and I'll take you far that way. And we're not going in a circle, so we're not going to meet up again on the other side of the world. What's going to happen is that the attraction between you and your sin will grow less and less as I move you. As I remove your sin from you, and as I remove you from your sin, the attraction between those things gets less and less and less until it's immeasurable. And so here's what God is saying when he says, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's not just forgiving our sin, he's lessening the influence of our sin on our lives. And so he pulls us apart from that sin which so easily besets us, and the weight that pulls us down as we run. If you're separated from that besetting sin and you're separated from that weight, then there is no more attraction of that in your life, and it gets less and less as God pulls and he removes. And that distance between you and the flesh, which was like such a tightly interlocked struggle, God removes and separates those things so that the attraction of the sin that used to trip you up so much is suddenly less of an attraction because it's just a tiny thing over there receding into the infinite void because God is taking you into the unknown realms of his mercy, into the realms of his mercy that are high above the earth. And so as God is working in our lives, he wants us not just to be forgiven of sins, he wants us to be removed from the influence of sin. And that's what he says he's doing here. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. That word pity there isn't, oh my goodness, you poor little dear. That word pity is again to show mercy on. Like as a father has mercy on his children, so the Lord has mercy on those that fear him. And you notice that fear him is put on the end there. Neither of these two promises, neither the promise of as the heavens is high above the earth, nor the promise of as a father pities his children, is given without condition. Both of them are given with the condition of our fear and our love and our respect of God. He's not doing this for the entire world. He's not doing this for the lawless and the godless. He's doing this for the people here in this room this morning who fear him. And this is the verse that I wanted to get to. Verse 14, what God tells us that he specifically knows. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And so God, while telling us he knows everything, tells us specifically he knows what we're made of. He knows we're human. He knows we're made of dust. How can he know that? Because he made us. He made man from the dust of the earth. And so he knows that the form, that word frame means form, the thing that we're formed of. He knows what we are formed of. When you're framing a house, right, you know what you framed it with because you built it. You know if you used metal studs or wood studs, and you know where the purlins are, and you know where the outlets should go because you framed it. And so that's the same thing that God says with us. I know because I made you. I know because I put you together that you are made of temptable, corruptible human flesh, that you are not incorruptible beings. You are corruptible beings. And that's why he says, I will have mercy on you like a father has mercy on his children. And I will show mercy to you that's so much greater and higher than what you've experienced yet or what you've imagined yet, because I know that you need me. I know I made you so that you need me. And so he is not ashamed to be needed by his people. And in common parlance, I think that being needy is like a criticism. And we would say of somebody who like always needed assistance and somebody who always needed affirmation, we would say, well, they're just needy. And needy in our communication is like a problem. And so we're like, get over yourself. Don't be so needy. We would say that to our children, like when they're fussing at night and they've been fed and their diapers have been changed. Like, what else could we do for our children? They're just needy. And God is perfectly fine with us being needy. He made us needy. He made us out of a material that of itself can't hold itself together. Like how does dust hold itself together? You throw it up in the air and it just blows away. Over time, dust that's on the ground, the wind will erode it. Massive dust storms of the U.S. Midwest in the 1930s, where the whole of the agricultural breadbasket of the United States was blown away by the wind because it was just dust, and the wind took it where it wanted to. And so God says, I know your frame. I know that you of yourself cannot hold yourself together. I know that you of yourself are unstable. I know that you of yourself are corruptible and temptable. And because I specifically know that, because I'm your creator, I make myself available to you. And so the one who made us and the one who formed us says, I know what I made you from. I know that you need me. And because you need me, I'm available to you. And so God is not embarrassed to be needed. God is also not withholding his assistance from the ones who need him. He's promised us the benefits. He's promised us the mercy. He's promised us his fatherhood and his father's love and emotion towards us. And he says, now all I need you to do is I need you to realize that you need me. God knows that you need him, and he wants you to know that you need him like he knows you need him. Like He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And it's up to us to remember that God knows that and to come and take advantage of the mercy and the strength and the grace and the recovering power and the keeping power and all of those things that are available in God. He says, I'm not ashamed for you to need those. I made you so that you would need me, and I remember that you need me, and I want you to come and take advantage of the things that I have available to you to take you through this. Let's go close in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He specifically knows us. It's a thing that God knows. He doesn't just know creation. He doesn't just know the church. He knows me. He has searched me and known me. And so his mercy and his grace are not just like randomly or vaguely extended towards a group of people. His mercy and his grace are known, are extended towards me, because he knows my frame. He knows what I'm made of. He searched me. He knows me. He knows you, Ryan. He knows you, John. He knows you, John, all the Johns. He knows that there's two different Johns. He knows specifically each one of us because he made us, each one of us individually. And he says, the psalmist says to him, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. You know when I'm low. You know when I'm walking. You know when I'm kneeling. You know when I'm struggling. You know when I'm moving in the gifts and the callings and the anointing that you've equipped me with. He knows exactly the situation that you are in life. He knows when you're idle. He knows when you're making progress. And so he looks at all of these things. He understands our thoughts are far off. So before you've even thought the thoughts, he knows what you're about to think. That doesn't mean that he's removed from your thoughts. That means that in time, before you think your thoughts, he knows the thoughts that you're going to think. And so he is involved in your life to the extent of pre-knowing the things that you're going to think and pre-establishing situations to bring you into, to show you his mercy and to show you his love and to show you his grace. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. God, he knows when you're struggling. He knows when you're at rest. He knows when you're trying as hard as you possibly can. And he knows every single thing that you think and things that you do. And this is God understanding your frame. This is God understanding what you're made of and knowing what you're made of and what you'll be made into. For there is not a word in my tongue, but thou, O Lord, knowest it altogether. He knows the things that we talk about. He knows what we say. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Maybe I'll just read the whole psalm. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought. This is the same word. My form, the thing that I was made from, was not unknown to you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I was made from dust. I was made contaminated. I was made temptable and corruptible because I was made in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. He saw what we were made of, and he knew that we were not made perfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of us. And so what God is saying here is that as you continue, he makes things out of that form that you can't make anything out of. You can't make anything out of the dust, but God, as you continue, fashions members out of the dust. He fashions the members of the body of Christ, of which we are members in particular, out of the dust that we were made of, so that he can show us that he is the one who creates the body of Christ, which in continuance, you have to continue, and in you continuing, he fashions the members that initially did not even exist. There were none of them, and as you continue, he fashions. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. And so here is God saying that the process that we're going through and the forming and the fashioning that we're going through and the conflict that we're going through is all pre-known by him uniquely and specifically for every single individual one of us. And he says, here's what I make available to you. I make available to you my loving kindness, my tender mercies, my forgiveness, my strengthening, my indwelling, my empowering. All of those things are available for you because I know your frame. I know what you're made of. Amen.